Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
How we doing, North Coast? For those of you that have just been joining us the last 2 months, my name is Chris. I used to be on staff here. I enjoyed my time while I was here. And today I'm applying to get a job as part of the teaching team. So we'll see how this goes. If you've been here for a while and you've wondered what happened to Chris the last 7 weeks, this is the longest I haven't spoken in several weeks back to back for, I think, 11 years. And I know for those of you that follow me on Twitter and on Instagram, you keep up with kind of what me and my crazy family are doing daily, weekly. Thank you so much for your comments and response back over the last few weeks. We unfortunately lost my older brother unexpectedly, and he went home to be with the Lord. And it was a thing that none of us were expecting at the time. And kind of one of those tragic things where we did a couple different memorial services, one for him in Arizona, where he spent his last years, and then one out here in California, where the last church he pastored. And so the two weekends I was supposed to be teaching in this last month, I had services for my brother that I was doing. And then the weekends that Larry would have gladly traded with me, I commit to teaching at other churches or conferences when I'm not here, and I wanted to keep my word there. So for those of you that wondered why I got fired, those of you that wondered what church I'm now at, thanks for all those comments. For some of you, it's glad to be back. For some of you, I'm sorry, I'm back. And we get to jump in this morning on where we're going. But then I look at the verse that Larry conveniently left off on and said, hey, this is what you should teach. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been doing a study in the book of the Bible toward the back, if you want to find it now, called Ephesians. We're in the very last chapter. We're winding it down. And Larry did just such an amazing job in my absence as my substitute. And I think he's grown and come a long way in that gift. And we're proud of him. But then he gives me this verse, Ephesians chapter 6. I'm looking at it, and it's verse 5, and I'm thinking maybe I should stay another week. Because it reads like this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And I realize we're doing 4 verses on slavery. Well, now I got a couple issues. Number one, how are we going to apply slavery? How many of you, when it comes to occupation, you have to write in, how many of you write down slave? Maybe on one of the other campuses, venues? No? We don't deal with slavery today. And the other thing, and maybe more importantly, I read this and go, wait a second. Why is the Bible condoning slavery? Why is the Bible telling slaves to obey their earthly masters? And that's what these next 5 verses are going to be about. Why doesn't it just say no to slavery? In fact, when you go back early on in American history, one of the most horrific errors that we had made at a young country was allowing slavery. And the Bible was used on both sides of that debate. The Bible was used by some to say, we're all created equal. We're all created in the image of God. Abolish slavery. And then the slave owners would open to passages like Ephesians and go, well, the Bible doesn't seem to have any issue with slavery at all. In fact, it commands my slaves to obey me as if I was Christ. There's the Bible for you. And I realize we have a passage that I'm not even sure how do we apply it to ourselves, but what do we do with it? You want to make things just a little more muddy. Right there next to slaves, I hope you treat your Bible as a textbook. Just circle the word slave that it starts with and write 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. So anytime this comes up again, maybe in your future, or someone brings it up, you believe the Bible, you believe all the Bible, well, the Bible's pro-slavery. You're going to read this and go, oh, it seems to be it is. And then you're going to have written down 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. It's only a couple books to your right. Leave something in Ephesians. Turn with me past Philippians, past Colossians, past 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're all small books. When you get to the T's, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, slow down because you're going to hit 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is written by the same guy. Paul is writing in that book, Ephesians, we just read. Paul is writing to this church. We kind of built this background to just kind of be this little church in Ephesus, third largest city in the Roman Empire. And he writes, slaves, you have to obey your masters. Paul then writes a letter to the pastor in Ephesus. Any guess on who the pastor's name is? Timothy. So he writes a letter to the pastor. Chapter 1, Verse 8, he says, we know that the law, talking about the law of God, is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, for the rebels, for the ungodly, for the sinful, for the unholy, for the irreligious. Like, he's building up. He's getting to a point here. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Whatever else goes against the teaching of God's word that conforms to the glorious gospel, the good news of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. No. That's a verse on slavery. That's a verse that says anybody that's involved in slave trading. But you're right up there with murderers. In fact, you're up there with people that murder your mom or murder your dad. In fact, we're going to call you ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreligious and rebels. Well, why do you write to the pastor? That's the Bible's view on slave trading. But when you write to the church, you're going to give us five verses back in Ephesians that simply say, hey, in slavery, here's how you need to obey your master. And here's the problem we have a lot of times we read the Bible. We can't help but read it through our own filter. We can't help but read it through our own context. And when we hear slavery back in Ephesians, we immediately think what was happening in the early years of our country. And yet in the Roman Empire, slavery was far more a complex idea. Slavery wasn't about a superior race, being, ethnicity, skin color, seeing something over an inferior one, like happened in our country, like it would happen with Germany. That's the slave trading that Paul's talking about in Timothy. But when he's writing to a church in Ephesus that was filled with slaves and slave owners, somewhere between 30 and 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Get that. Out of the 6 million people in Rome, 2 million of them were slaves. And there were good reasons, just reasons, to be slaves, and some very unjust. The two good reasons are just reasons. Slavery, number one, was a way to pay back a debt. It was part of a legal contract. You'd become a bond servant to someone else. You'd say, I want to buy your property. I don't have money. I will work for you for 10 years, completely free. I'll be your slave. And at the end of that 10 years, I want these acres. And if you both agreed upon the terms, you would go into that, almost like an indentured servanthood. You were also your own personal asset against a loan. If you borrowed money to start up a small business, and at the end of that term, you couldn't pay it back, that legal contract said, you will either pay me back what you owe, or you will work for me for X amount of years, totally free, as my slave. It was a legally binding contract. It was the collateral you put up against borrowing. If you couldn't pay your taxes to the Roman government, there was no such thing as bankruptcy back in that day. You can do chapter 11, go, sorry, whatever I owe you guys, it's done. They're like, sorry, you're working for the Roman government to pay off your taxes as a slave. Do you know there was a huge part of the population that were voluntary slaves. That's better. Because of the social status you were in, the economic place you found yourself, because you couldn't find any way to get ahead, you would find somebody that you respected, maybe a family with some great means or wealth, and you would enter into a contract with them. I'm good at the field. I'm good with oxen. I'm good with sheep. I'm going to give myself to you. I'll work. I'll be your slave. I'll be your bond servant. In return, you take me and my family in. You give us a place to stay. You give us food and clothing. Let us have your resources. I'll work for you. These weren't always demeaning positions. Some of these positions became some of the family's greatest leaders. Some of these rose to some prominent position. In fact, Felix, the entire governor of this, where Israel's taking place, the entire Judea area, the governor for Rome, started out as a bond slave in the emperor's own household. But they treated him so special. They loved the way he rose. They gave him his freedom, and he in turn became part of the Roman government. So you see, when the Bible is writing about slaves, there's some just reasons to be a slave. Of course, as we know, the Roman Empire also had two marks against it. Slavery, the slave trade of human commodity, a lot of it happened because of war and capture. The Roman Empire, as it spread and gained ground, it took over nation, it took over family, it took over tribe, it took over clan. And if you didn't have the means and the money to flee, you became a slave of the Roman Empire, and they would ship you back and they would work you as a slave. the horror of the Roman Empire also meant that there was a lot of babies that were brought up to be slaves because of infanticide, where you would take your unwanted baby and you would just, up to the age of a year, have the legal right to take them out to the city dumps, the garbage heaps, and just let them go. You see, you wanted a boy and you accidentally had a girl, or you wanted a girl and you accidentally had a boy, or there's something wrong with the baby, you don't like the way it looks, or you just think it's going to be an inconvenience. For whatever reason, no questions asked, you would throw the baby out with the trash. And the dark side of human nature, there's always people that would do that and people that would capitalize on it. Early in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, three times a day, there would be groups that would go throughout the dumps listening for the cries of babies, hopefully for girls, that they would raise until the age of prostitution and make money off of them. The boy babies, they would take and raise and beat them and toughen them up to either make them great slaves or gladiators. And so there's a complexity that when we think American slavery, the Roman Empire didn't have. The Bible is incredibly clear, and I want to make it clear from very beginning to end, from the very first pages of the book. We are all created in the image of God. We are created in the equality and value shared by all human beings, every race, every tribe, every gender, every culture. From beginning to end, the Bible gives us that. Galatians 2 says, in the kingdom of God, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female, there's no slave, there is no free. There are simply the children of God. Paul will write to the pastor, anyone involved in the trading of humans, because some think some race, some ethnicity, some government is superior, and others are inferior. He goes, boy, they rank right up there with those that kill their mother and father. It goes against everything the Bible has to say and do. But in a church where 30 to 40% of you are sitting there slaves, some for good reasons, some for bad, Paul says, that's just where we find ourselves. Now let's sort out what you do with it. Not condoning it, just in the complexities of it. How do you live life? If we today were going to write a letter to the persecuted church, the churches that are meeting right now in our world today, knowing that even showing up to that Bible study, they and their families could be killed. We would write a letter of encouragement and for them to keep their faith and for them to keep following God and for them to put their trust in God and to keep their mind set on a bigger future, a hope, a heaven, not here. It's not that we're condoning persecution. We're just telling those living under persecution how to live. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9. The Bible is not condoning slavery. The Bible is saying there's a lot of different reasons, some legally binding and good, that you find yourself in this position. You are in authority under someone else. Let me tell you, those of you that work in authority under someone else, how to work. And for the rest of today, if we just substitute slaves with employees, I think the light will go on. Because now let me ask a question. How many of you in your occupation are under somebody else? Well, you're slaves. Now we got two groups going on. We got a group of stay-at-home moms that go, I don't know if this is going to have anything for me. Oh, you work for a boss. Bosses. Maybe two, three, or four. And they could be tyrants at this stage. And you are at their beck and call. And you have woken up at 3 a.m., to clean up the puke of another small human being simply because your master barked in the middle of the night and you had to go to attention. Oh, those of you that say, well, I'm retired. I don't know how this applies to me. Let me just remind you, you do not retire from Christianity. This is saying wherever you serve, whoever you're serving, whatever you find your hands to do, your skill set, let me tell you how to do it. With that in mind now, getting the slavery question out of the way, understanding this is for all of us that have to work for someone, report to someone, under management, supervisor, under someone. This is what the Bible says. Now, employees, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Circle, highlight, underline. As if you were serving the Lord, not men. Are you serious? Can we just stop for a couple of seconds and try to remind ourselves how revolutionary these words were? Could you imagine sitting in that church in Ephesus where this is read for the first time? Those of you that work for someone else, you're no longer working for them. You're working for Christ. You become an employee, a servant of Christ. Whatever your boss is telling you, whatever your manager, your supervisor, whatever the VP, the CFO, the CEO, whatever the president's telling you to do, from now on, you consider you're not working for men. You're working for Christ. This is how you show up every Monday. This is how you work. See how mind-blowing this stuff was? Can you imagine the last chapter and a half, what we've been reading, sitting in this church? You got there early, so you got a front seat in Ephesus. First century, Roman Empire. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. Pastor gets up. Timothy gets up. He starts reading this letter. Page one. There is not gods and goddesses. There is one God. A God that made you, created you, loved you so much. He gave his only son to die for you, to pay for whatever price, whatever debt you may owe him. And this God, the moment you believed in him, put his very spirit in your life as a stamp, a promise, a guarantee, a down payment for a life better to come. Think about it. I know 2,000 years later, this book has been so ingrained in the fiber of our lives here, Judeo-Christian country, that sometimes we forget how radical, how revolutionary this stuff was. First century, in a world filled with the Greek gods and goddesses, who would use mankind to play with, to toy with from time to time for their own wills and desires. To hear there is only one God, he wants to be personal, and that very God can dwell in you, unheard of, mind-blowing, almost laughable. To get to chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and tell about because of what this God has done, how he bought us back, how he redeemed us. We no longer live the life that we used to live. We now live it and follow it his. He just wants us in return. Not to be slaves, but to be his sons and daughters. You can be sons and daughters of a God? Mind blowing. To sit there in church and hear what we covered, what was it, 3 weeks ago? You don't get drunk on alcohol or wine because you can actually be filled with the Spirit of God. It didn't say it's wrong to drink. You can drink beer or wine or alcohol, just never to a point where you're buzzed, never to a point where you're drunk. Because when you give yourself over to that spirit of alcohol, that buzz, you can no longer be given and directed to the Spirit of God. Instead, it says you can be filled with the Spirit of God. A human being. Not just a personal relationship with God, but can be filled with his spirit of that God. Oh, their minds had to be spinning. For it said, now let me tell you what it means. Husbands and all the dudes in church, look up. From now on, you sacrificially love your wife. You put her first. To the point of your own demise. Here's your example if you're confused. You love her as Christ loved the church. May I remind you, Christ died for his church. Laughable. That woman? Laughable. In first century Greek and Roman culture, a woman's your object. She's to be at home. She has no rights outside of the home. No position can she hold outside of the home. She can't vote. She can't own property. She can't have an inheritance. Everything is in the man's name. She is supposed to raise children, primarily male children. She will hand them over to you at the age of 12. Even your sexual conquest is done outside the home. And the word of God comes screaming into the first century and says, we're done. We're done. That is my girl, and you will love her and treat her as such. Oh, the women were glad they brought their husbands on that day. They're probably sitting there, probably on the other side, because they're not speaking to each other. I told you, things got to change. And right when they had the thought, he read, now wives likewise. Uh-oh. You respect and honor your husband as if he was the Lord. And they're sitting there going, he ain't no Jesus. And the Bible says, I know, that's why I'm commanding you to do this. That's your duty. And she's shocked. How is she going to walk out of this church and tell her friends and her community she's going to start respecting her husband without being a laughingstock? You do not respect a man in the house in the first century because he has not earned respect. You are his possession. This is mind-blowing. And the very next verses say, and dads, you don't cause your children any exasperation or undue anger, but you bring them up in the way of the Lord. And children, you obey your parents. Mind-blowing. And a dad sits in church and says, how dare you tell me what to do with my kids? A Roman dad had the right to punish his children any way he saw fit, even death. No questions asked until 239 AD. I think sometimes we read this 2,000 years later, forgetting that this book changed civilization, changed people, families, nations. To today we go, oh yeah, this is what we're supposed to do. And we forget how mind-blowing this was sitting in that church. We forget how revolutionary this was. We forget a God that said, I see what's happening. Let me put this in order. Here's how you walk with your God. Here's how you deal with your spouse. Here's how you deal with your kids. And now let me tell you how to deal with work. And there's the order of priority. Let's not get it confused. And people are walking out of the church in Ephesus going, how are we supposed to do this? Because you got the Spirit of God in your life that will help direct you, give you the strength and courage to do it. I was trying to think this week, what else do we do? What else are we involved with? And we forget how different things were back then. Even 100 years ago. I took my kids to see Avengers a little while back. Loved it. Loved watching the movie. Loved sitting next to a 9-year-old who told me everything about every character and every weapon and where they came from and how. And I'm like, yeah. Love the scenes. I'm sitting there. I can't believe what we watch for entertainment nowadays. I can't believe, and I'm not giving it away if you're still waiting for it to come out on Blu-ray or whatever, but the Hulk just has a little misguided episode where the Hulk goes Hulk, and he's tearing up things, and they send Iron Man to bring him back and calm him down, and Iron Man's in his big Hulkbuster suit, and if you don't understand the Avengers, just tune out for a second, and it's amazing, and so now it's the Iron Man in his Hulkbuster suit going against Hulk, and they're dragging each other through the streets, and streets are just being laid open like plowing ground, asphalt's coming up, they're throwing cars and trucks at each other, pieces of buildings are coming up, people are running and going, it's the most amazing fight scene ever. And I'm sitting there with my 9-year-old sharing popcorn and world like, oh. And I have this little thing in my head that says, I wonder if there's a way to show this to people in our country 100 years ago, what would their reaction be? And it hit me. They couldn't sit through it. They'd either die of a heart attack, or those scenes, so vivid and so real, they would get up running out of the theater screaming. They have no cognitive context to understand what I'm watching for $9 sharing popcorn with my kid laughing at. They couldn't understand. They couldn't fathom it, I don't think. So that's the way my brain works. I get home and I start Googling entertainment 100 years ago, greatest stunts 100 years ago. And I came across this guy. I've heard of him before, but Buster Keaton. One of vaudeville's greatest actors and stuntmen back in his day. And Buster Keaton would pull off stuff that would leave the audience just spellbound. Even if you go home and Google greatest stunts, movie stunts, film stunts of all time, Buster Keaton shows up number one on most lists. From he trying to outrun a cyclone in Steamboat Bill, 1928, pulled off a stunt that shocked the world. Pulled off a stunt that the day before his crew came together and said, if you plan on going through with this, we will not shoot it. We don't want to be on the set when it happens. Through negotiations, he shot this scene with only half of a crew. The cameraman told him, I will get the camera running. Focus. I will not watch this. they turned their back and left the camera running. When the audience saw it, shrieks of horror, people standing up screaming. They ran out, bought tickets for the next show so they could come back in because they could not believe what they just witnessed. He said, what in the world did he do? It's in black and white. There's no talking. It's about 30 seconds. This is Buster Keaton. If you brought kids in here, I apologize. They may never get that out of their mind. You go, that caused the uproar? Buster Keaton had found out earlier that week that the motion picture company he was with was going under. He was so angry, he decided to do this stunt. He said afterwards, if I wasn't so angry, I didn't care if I lived or died, I would not have attempted this. I can't even get my kids to sit through this. Dad, how come no one's talking? Dad, what's going to happen? Dad, where's the part? Dad, how come nothing's in blue? I'm going to get out of here. Just go. 1928. That changed stunts as the film industry knew it. It set a new bar. I know I was talking about Avengers. I'm trying to think. We're talking to the staff this week. Superman came out in 1948, the first Superman film and series. Charlie Bradshaw, our executive pastor, he's the one that basically runs this whole church. He said, man, I saw that. Probably not when it first came out, but he saw it when he was about five. He said, watching what Superman did, he didn't have a concept, a context to put it in. It kept him awake at nights. His parents had issues getting him to sleep after seeing the 1948 Superman because it was so radical. You say, what was that? I'm glad you asked. Because here it is. That kept our executive pastor up at night. Because up until then, he had no concept of seeing flight, strength, that. It was just, he didn't have a place to put it in. 70 years later, I'm watching the Avengers with my 9-year-old, high-fiving each other. That buildings are being imploded by throwing each other around, thinking it's the coolest thing ever. What's happened in 100 years? We've gotten so used to what computer graphics can do. We've gotten so used to now what we can see in media and film. The stuff from 1948 just is laughable. Sometimes I think we come to this book, we've gotten so used to growing up in a culture that has been defined and redefined by the teaching that we forget when it was presented in this church in Ephesus, how mind-blowing this was. You live in a city that has the temple to Diana or Artemis, where people flock in from all kinds of nations to pay homage to this Greek goddess. And you're sitting hearing there is one God, he's a true God, a creator God, who loved you, who sent his son to buy you back, to redeem you. He asked for your life in return, and he'll live his life in you and through you. I think they walked out of church that day standing on the sidewalk going, I don't have a concept for this. I don't know what to do with this. They come back next week and say, here's what you need to do with your spouse. Whoa, that's not what culture says. Here's what to do with your kids. Well, that's not what culture says. And today, here's what you need to do with your job. Well, that's not what culture says. I remember seeing Star Wars in 1977 at the theater with my family. That was the only time in my life I remember walking out of something. Everyone stood on the sidewalk. No one went to their cars. And they all stood around and just talked about it. We were amazed to see space and flights. My kids won't sit through the 1977 Star Wars. Dad, this is the stupidest thing. Shut up. About to go light speed. Is that where white lines hit the screen? Yeah. I think sometimes they go back and say, man, what the Word of God has done in 2,000 years that has caused us to read it at times and go, oh, yeah, you're supposed to. Oh, yeah, I get that. It's revolutionary. The power of this book in the past 2,000 years. Today, if we're going to take it serious, today to realize what it's telling them, what it's telling us, is there's three things Christians have to change at work. And I know some of you are like, there's notes. When am I going to get notes? Chris is back. Too many stories. Let me give you three things Christians have to change at work. Number one, we have to change who we work for. This all started, may I remind you, in chapter 4. This all started back in 4:17, where Paul writes, because of everything God has done. So now I'm going to tell you this. No, I'm going to insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as non-believers live. The Christian will live differently, radically differently in this culture, in this society. It applies just as much today as it did then. You will live different than the Roman Empire, than Southern California Empire. When it comes to how you work, we have to change who we work for. Over and over, you no longer have an earthly master, boss, supervisor, manager, employer. But you work for them out of sincerity of his heart, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, you obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves, employees of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not man. We have to change who we work for to realize we're called to be different. We're bought with a price. We represent our Father now, not ourselves. It's why I titled this Undercover Boss. I love that TV show. Well, I used to love it. It got boring after a while. If you haven't seen it, the premise is they take the owner of the company, the vice president or the CEO of the company or COO, and they like give him a different pair of glasses and a beard, and they put him undercover in his own company. He has to start at the very bottom, delivery truck or in a shipping room or assembly line, and no one knows it's the owner. And he's working alongside people, and he's getting to hear about the company and the bosses and how they treat people. It's a good premise. I enjoyed the show. I thought a whole lot more people were going to be fired. That was going to be fun, but they're not. And at the end of the show, the boss calls them all in. They walk into the president's office and they realize, oh, that's the guy I worked for, just with a different pair of glasses. And he doles out some rewards according to what he's found out in the company. And he makes some good changes. Oh, they were amazed and shocked to find out they were working next to the owner the entire time. That's all this is saying. You're a Christian, one who is like Christ. You are son or daughter of the King. When you go to work, you represent and you work for him. You're no longer working for that boss, that owner. You have a new boss. It's an undercover God, but he's going to be there. He's going to see everything, which means number two, we have to change how we work. I love that little line there, verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. It's like, look, we're not talking about kissing up at work. We're not talking about how you work when the boss is around, or the owner's around, the board is around, the client. It's just saying you're going to work as if Christ was there all the time. We have to change how we work. My first time out to California, my older brother had come out here and was living. And he goes, Chris, you got to come out. And in between my junior and senior year of high school, he brought me out here to live with him. He got me a summer job with his father-in-law that owned a big Grove service in Fallbrook. He had about a fleet of about 100 of these little Chevy trucks and Zuzu pickups and whatever. And they're just little white trucks all over. And they were constantly breaking down. He had a crew of mechanics working on them. And the trucks that were beyond repair, he put in the way back of the yard. And that was my job for the summer. The head mechanic walked me out. He had a dolly with a big heavy toolbox on it. He put me in front of 6 trucks. He goes, this is what you do. I go, I can't get them running. He goes, these are beyond running. I want you to take every part off there is on a truck. Anything that can be unbolted, anything that can be undone, you take it off. He put out these big blue tarps. You put any part that looks like the same thing here, so we have now a part yard that we can come to. I go, where do I start? He goes, I don't care. And he turned around and walked back. I started taking off doors and door handles and knobs, so there's nothing left of a door. I took the hood off. I just started unbolting. I tell you, for a 16-year-old kid, this was a lot of fun for about a day. And I realized something. Fallbrook's about as hot as West Texas. That sleeping Indian keeps that ocean breeze from coming over those hills. And I was way down the back of the yard just taking off parts. Oh, it was monotonous. And about every half hour or so, the head mechanic would walk to the top of the hill and look down where I was working just to make sure I was working. Never came down, and would just go back to what he was doing. I learned that you could get under the truck and you could take a fan belt and just start twisting it and twisting it until you had a little hole on each end. And you could put your wrist through one hole. And you could throw it over the drivetrain of a vehicle and put your wrist through the other one. And underneath in the shade of a truck, you could sleep for quite a while. And when the head mechanic would come out and look down at me, he'd look at me laying there with my hands up under the truck. And he's like, well, he's working on something. And he'd walk back in. You can't sleep with your hands up in the air. Oh, I found a way to. I told my friends what I was doing. They thought I was genius. We would go out, stay out all night, Del Mar Fair, till like 2, 3 in the morning. They were all working with the FFA, 4-H, I don't know, whatever you call the goat people. And I'd hang out with them in the trailers and everything. And then I'd come back to work in a few hours, and I'd sleep under a truck. I was genius. You know what I was doing? I was ripping off my brother's father-in-law. I was stealing time. I was stealing his money. I was stealing his confidence in me. I was stealing his generosity toward me. I was stealing a job from someone else that could have done it and done it well and could have used that money. I was just ripping him off. That's exactly what these verses are saying. How much of the company time are you using to surf the internet? How much of the company time are you using to take care of your own things? How much of the company time are you using, until the boss walks in, of course, until the owner comes back, until the manager shows back up? He goes, no, here's what I want to tell you. No, here's what I insist on. From now on, when you leave this little church, you're going to work differently than the rest of the Roman Empire. You're going to serve whatever boss or master you have differently from the rest of the Roman Empire. You're going to have a new boss. You're going to change how you work. And number three, we get to change what we're working for. We have to change what we work for. Now, someone already written my comment card this week that said, why are we ending sentences with propositions? And so don't even write. I had to look up propositions. So I'm just putting it. We have to change what we work for. Because some of you right now are going, so I have to show up Monday? You don't understand who I work for. You don't understand how we're treated. You don't understand the man or woman. Not. He's talking about those in slavery, some just, some unjust. He goes, let me tell you why. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. You know you work for a higher calling. You know you work for a different boss. You know this life is temporary and we're called to be eternal. You know the scoreboard of success is not what's found here, but what's found there. You know that we're called to be salt and light. We're called to make a difference in the world around us. That others see how we work, not to pat us on the back, but to realize there's something different with Christians. He said, you know there's going to be reward. A God who is watching that says, you're doing this for me. Oh, I promise you that's going to pay off. You know we work for a God in Matthew 6 in red letters who Jesus says, I want you to work in a way that makes you rich. Nope. I want you to be wildly rich. Stupid, filthy rich. I just want you to make sure you have the right riches, he says. You store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Don't get caught up that the game's played here. This earth is just a resume for what we're going to do and what we're going to have for eternity. That this job you have right now is simply an application for what you're going to have forever. He goes, I want you to store up riches in heaven. Where rust and moth can't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. He goes, and I got to tell you, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And wherever your heart is, that's what you're going to be working for. You don't give your heart to this world. Don't give your heart to this job. Don't give your heart to the finance, the next bid, the next contract, the next quarterly. That doesn't make a heart beat fast. That's not supposed to make your heart pump. He said, you know I'm going to reward everyone for whatever good you are doing here, whether you are slave or free, top or bottom in the org chart. He said, trust me, I got you covered on this one. Revolutionary. He said, this is how I want you to work. This is who I want you to work for. And this is why. See, in your note sheet, I kind of put it this way. Christianity set a new bar. It's a little acronym if you want. Just boiling down the 1, 2, and 3. You see, Christianity gave us a new boss, a new assignment, and a new reward. It raised the new bar. We have a new boss, a new assignment, a new reward. I love the order of progression here. It says, let me tell you how to walk with God. Be filled with the Spirit. When you start changing your old way of doing things and start living things according to Scripture, let me tell you how it's going to change how you do relationship, how you do family, and then how you do work. This is the order of priorities. He goes, and trust me on this one. This is your reward and where it's going to come from. And some of you go, well, I kind of own the company, or I am the boss, or I'm self-employed. Good news, you got a verse. Verse 9, and masters, owners, CEOs, COOs, board members, VP, self-employed, you treat your slaves, your employees, in the exact same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism. There is no org chart when it comes to God. Oh, now those of you that find yourself in a place where you're over others, you better understand this applies to you. You have a God that is watching. A God that says, you're working with my children. How are you treating my kids? A God that says, you're working with those created in the image of God. How are you doing with that? And not to get to heaven one day and go, how'd you treat these people? Well, you know, I was their boss. And your guy go, no, I'm the boss. Oh, yeah. Kind of forgot about that one. Yes, you did. What's it mean? It means if you have people in your care or under you, man, you treat them better than any other boss, supervisor, manager ever could. At times it means you have to leave some stuff on the table. So be it. Now, I'm not saying you sacrifice the business or the entire bottom line and bankrupt yourself doing it. I know how we do it here, especially as senior pastors. Our role, my job, is to make sure there's not a church in America that treats its staff better than we treat our staff, period. There are churches that can outpay what we pay people. There are far wealthier churches than North Coast. Can't compete against that. There are churches that can give better perks, maybe, to their people. Can't compete against that. My job is to make sure there is not a church in America that has a healthier environment for our employees and their families than we do. Man, I wake up thinking about that. I go to bed thinking about that. How do we keep the people we have here forever? My goal in life is to make sure if you leave our staff, your spouse will hate you. I think about that all the time. What can I do for you and your family that if you ever leave, your spouse and your kids would cry all the way to wherever you're going? Because they don't want to leave. You say, well, Chris, you should treat people that way. You're a church. No, I'm a son of God. Period. And there is a day I'm going to stand before my maker and my boss, and he's going to say, some of my kids worked for you. How'd you deal with them? And I better, to the best of my ability, say, God, I know they were your kids. I know they were creating your image. This is how we did our best with them. This is how we do it. I want you to turn. Last place I want you to turn before we get two quick examples. If you're in Ephesians, turn to the right a couple books. You're going to pass Timothy where we're at. So you're going to pass the Thessalonians, Timothy. We're going to go to Peter. You're going to pass Hebrews, is a big book, James, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 8. It's a few books to the right. You're only changing. You're not going that far. Less than half an inch of paperwork. 1 Peter 4, 8. Oh, I like this so much. We're going to start at 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. In verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Underline, each one use whatever gift you have received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in all of its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Christianity is not measured by where you go on the weekends. It's measured by how you work during the week. Christianity is measured by, can I use the gifts, the position, the authority, the place God has put me and say, this is where I serve. If it's a mom, how am I doing these kids? If you're an athlete, it's the coach. If you're a student, it's the teacher in the classroom. If you're an employee, it's how's the boss or the employer. If you're an employer, how am I serving those this way? Whatever gift you've been given, you do it and say, God, you've put me here in this very temporary time and space, this short little 40, 60, 80, 90 years I may be able to eke out. As a resume to show you my faithfulness for how I spend eternity and what I have in eternity. Again, to get away from this idea that heaven is all equal. No, we're all seen as children of God, but our positions, our roles, and by Jesus' own words, the treasure, the rewards we have are based on how we live this life that's individual. He's encouraging us, focus on a different scoreboard. Two examples from top to bottom. You're going to look these up on your own. John 13 is the first one. It's that last night of Jesus' freedom. They're in the upper room. That famous painting with all the boys standing on one side of the table. Lousy seating arrangement, a great painting. They've been given absolute privacy this last night. Which means when every disciple walked in the door of this upper room, there's a bowl, a basin of water, and a towel that they paused for a second and walked on by. They've all sat down to eat the last meal, the Passover meal. And as the meal was being done, Jesus got up, took off his outer cloak, and walked to the door. You could have heard a pin drop when he picked up the basin of water and the towel, and every disciple sitting at the table is thinking the same thing. Don't give it to me. Don't even dare give it to me. You see, the job of washing feet was the very lowest of the lowest of slaves and servants. Because they have privacy, there's not a servant there at the door. Every disciple knew you do not walk into someone's house, especially a large two-story house in the middle of the city. With the gunk of the road, the animal waste, the pollution of its day, if you will, in between your toes. But every disciple knew if they stopped to wash their feet, they would be expected to wash the others. So they sit at the table with dirty feet. And Jesus gets up and picks up the water and the towel and comes back to the table. And you could have heard a pin drop when it's the hands of God that stop and stoop and untie the sandals and start washing the feet. He looks at the boys and says, you don't get what I'm doing now, but you soon will. What I have done, you better start doing. And if anyone thinks they're too powerful to serve others, then they think they're greater than me. That's your lesson for tonight, boys. Oh, what a lesson. He was the one with the title. He was the one with the agenda. He was the one that was about to go to the cross that night. He was the one with the weight of the world on his shoulders. And he's the one that says, I'll serve others in this moment. You see, the first example we get from top to bottom, Jesus showed us that power and position are always used to serve others. Power and position are always used to serve others. If you've been blessed in a place of life right now where you have power, position, authority over someone else, you use that to serve others. He made him clear. He goes, you call me Lord, and rightly so. I'm the one with the title. And here's what the title does. You drop the title and you pick up a towel. And he served. Whew. Blew him away. He comes to Peter, and Peter goes, you're not touching my feet. You're not touching my feet. And Jesus goes, look, Peter, if I'm not washing your feet, you have no part of me. He goes, then wash all of me. And he goes, Peter, you don't need a bath. This is about serving. All of you are too prideful to do it to each other. I'm your God and I'm doing it to you. You got to learn this one. They go out to the garden, away from the crowd. What's about to happen, Jesus doesn't want any innocent bystanders wrapped up in. And your next example in Mark 14, read it. He will drop in the dirt because he can't hold his own weight. The fear of the torture that's about to come has buckled his knees, and laying in the dirt, he begs God, his boss, I do not want to die on the cross. He goes back and does it a second time. I do not want to die on the cross. And a third time, if there is any other way to save humanity, I do not want to die on the cross. And his authority says, thanks for sharing. Boy, this is the only way to save people, to pay a debt they owe. Take it. And the next line says, Jesus got up, looked at his disciples and said, wake up, let's go meet my betrayers. How do you serve in places and situations where you don't want to serve? Our second example, I think Jesus simply showed us, obedience is seen best when it goes against our desires. Obedience is seen best when it goes against our desires. Oh, I long for the day that we have to hire a new staff person at North Coast simply to answer phones from the marketplace. From the corporate world, because every company across San Diego County, anytime there's an opening, before they put it out anywhere, they call us and say, I need a North Coaster. Well, what's the position? It doesn't matter. Just send me another North Coaster. Well, why? Because I have three of them already in this company. I got to get a fourth. They work differently. They submit differently. They don't steal. Company time, company assets. I think God longs for a day where the San Diego empire is radically changed, not because of where people go on the weekend, but because of how they work during the week. They're salt, they're flavor to a tasteless work area, they're light in a dark world. They work as if their treasure is somewhere else, as if their boss is always watching. Because they have a different scoreboard. Revolutionary. And the doors in the back of Ephesus and the church opened, and the people walk out in the sunshine and ask themselves, do I really have what it takes to follow this God? And there's a flicker of flame of the Holy Spirit that says, I will give you the strength and courage to do it. You're my son. You're my daughter. Let's ride. Father, may you give us that strength, that courage. May you allow us to live in this empire differently than the rest of its citizens. May you give us that desire to walk with you and leave an old lifestyle that gets in the way, to let it affect how we treat our family, starting with our spouse, our kids, for those of us that are single, how we govern our own sexuality and desires and will. God, may you transform us to a way where we work differently because of whose we are. May we walk into work tomorrow with a whole new boss, a whole new assignment, knowing there's a different scoreboard and reward. And may you give us the strength to do so. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I kind of just was reading this passage again this week thinking, I spend most of my time with my kids trying to get them to realize what they're arguing and fighting about just doesn't matter. Who gets shotgun? Who gets to sit by the window? Who gets the bigger piece of the ice cream? Who got upstairs first? Who got in the bathroom before someone and shut the door and like? And so much of my conversation with my kids is like, it doesn't matter. I feel like that's what this book of Ephesians has been. A God that must every week be trying to get us to understand what you're doing and involved with right now, so much energy and time. It just doesn't matter. Let me give you, there's a bigger picture. There's something far more meaningful and lasting. It's a God that simply wants us to get the most out of this life and definitely the life to come. And gives us his spirit and his strength to make those changes in us. Wow. Revolutionary. What a ride. Hey, today you get the privilege on the way out of turning around and greeting someone who works for the same boss in the same company. And if I can get this job, I'll see you guys next weekend. So.